Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. I will always remember the first church that I served at. It was a small Anglican church along the coast of Maine. I loved the people dearly, and the rector was an older man who had retired from the Episcopal Church. He was intelligent, spunky, and considerably more intense than me. I was blessed to bask in his knowledge, wisdom, and experience. One Saturday evening, I received a phone call from his wife. I had plans and was on my way to go out the door to have dinner with friends, and I saw his number. "Hello, Ian," she said. "Father is in the hospital." Over the next week, I watched my mentor die. I remember the calls, the aching, the pleading with God. I remember standing in the hospital room his last day as he slipped from his coma into his eternal rest. I remember the tears. Watching my friend die was nothing compared to what came next. As a young deacon who was available, I was asked to guide the little church through this dark time of losing their dear leader and keep things going. Over the next year, I watched people who had just months before been my biggest advocates turn on me. They spread rumors about me in the church. I watched several members leave. I had lies told about me from the pulpit of my very own church. I had another minister demand that I break the confessional seal. I did not, and in that, I lost a friend. There is more loss in that season, but now is not the time to share it. The time was profoundly lonely and painful. It was the first time that I was tempted to leave the ministry, though it was not the first time that I wondered where God was in all of it. It was in that horrible and stormy season that one morning while praying the daily office, I read St. Paul's words to his spiritual son, Timothy. "Let no one despise you for your age." My age was one of the complaints against those against me were making. It was as though those words were written for me, and it felt like God was speaking directly to me. "Persevere, child. Stay faithful. Do not swerve from the truth." Now you may be wondering why I'm telling you this story. It is not to puff myself up or make myself look good, but because I tell you this, because it is sometimes hard to sense the depth of emotion in the biblical narrative. It seems so very, very far away. And so I hope by sharing a part of my personal testimony, all of you can relate and remember a time, or perhaps several, where you wondered where God was. I suspect all faithful Christians have had at times where they cry out to God, "Where are you? Why do I have to go through this?" This morning we meet Joseph, who undoubtedly wonders where God was. And the scripture is full of other examples of these. We see the prophets who cry out anxiously looking for the Lord. We see the saints, Peter and Paul and John, each persevering through persecution for the sake of Christ. And we see Christ himself on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have all had these moments of, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Pain, aloneness, hurt is part, unfortunately, of the human experience ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. And it is one that the Christian can take significance from in order to draw closer and closer to God by learning to submit to him and trust that he is sovereign. We turn our focus from Genesis 37. We turn now our focus to Genesis 37. We learn that Joseph's father loved him more than all his brothers. His father, of course, was Jacob, who we have traveled with for the past couple of weeks. As we read this narrative this morning, we continue to see a pattern of familial dysfunction among the patriarchs. And perhaps if you're like me, you wonder why God chose to use such a people. Perhaps it is a simple reminder, yet again, that God can use anyone he chooses to use. We learn Jacob's love for Joseph is because Joseph was born in Jacob's old age, but also he was Jacob's favorite wife, firstborn son. Now, I am an only child, and I have been told that if I get married and have more than one child, I can never possibly understand the relationship that my children have with each other. But I am confident that if I had siblings and my father loved one of them more than me, I would be pretty resentful towards that sibling. So it comes as no surprise to learn that his brothers hated him as much as Jacob loved him. Jacob adds insult to injury. He gives Joseph a coat. Most texts translate this as a multicolored coat. And of course, there's that famous play. But every commentary I read this week says that it is more likely a coat with long sleeves. Such a coat would have signified that Joseph, not his older brothers, were the heir apparent, the one that could continue to lead Jacob's tribe after he died. It would be easy to blame Jacob for everything that is about to happen, but to his dear Joseph. But Joseph does himself no favors. He tattles on his brother's misbehavior, and in a section that we skipped over, he has two dreams. Both of these dreams seem to imply that one day Joseph will rule over his brothers. And then, foolishly, he turns and excitedly tells them about this. Now remember these dreams as we move through Joseph's life in the next few weeks. They will become important, but for now, they only act to incense his brothers all the more. I want to pause for a moment and make two notes. For most of you, your children have grown and left the home, and some of you do not yet have children. But you may very well one day. So please, please take note. Don't have favorites. Every child will need to be loved as a unique human being that they are. Each will need to be blessed in their own individual ways. Some will be wild and rambunctious like Reuben, while others will be more stoic. But love them all equally. I've heard too many stories of a child who was not the favorite and the profound damage that it did. Secondly, as we have been adopted through Christ, we are made children of God. We are given the incredible privilege of calling out to God as our Father. The Lord has made us unique and gives us different gifts. But none of us are his favorite. Or perhaps, if we want to say it positively, we are all his favorites. However, just because I am the spiritual leader of the congregation, I am no more loved than those who make the bulletins, or bring in treats for coffee hour, or open up their houses to fellowship, or spend their time in prayer because they can do nothing else. There are no favorites in the kingdom of heaven. We are all equally precious children of God. What good news this is. In Christ, you are a beloved and precious member of a joyful and deeply loved family. Our narrative picks up with Joseph, who is allowed to stay home while the rest of his brothers had been sent out with the flocks. Again, we see Jacob's favoritism kick in. While Joseph's brothers are out working hard, he is safely at home by the side of his father. The valley in which he is told his brothers are in was a host to a horrible incident outlined in Genesis 34, one in which his sister was attacked, and while the family who attacked the girl tried to make things right, the sons of Jacob tricked them, weakened them, and murdered many of them. It would have been a dangerous place indeed for them to be. But Jacob asked Joseph to go check and see how they're doing. And by the time he gets there, the brothers have moved on to another valley. And when he finds them, they see him coming from afar. The tale of the prodigal son echoes this scene. And I hope by taking a moment, we can drive home how loved we are by the Father. I think we all know the story of the prodigal son well enough that it does not need to be rehearsed in detail, but it's of that young man who wastes his inheritance on things that do not last. If this were a modern story, it would have been loose women, fast cars, and cheap drinks. This leads to his poverty, where he has less food than someone's pigs, someone whose cultural animals would have been thrown away. He sees that he would be better off going back to his father and begging for forgiveness. And this is where we find ourselves without Christ. We think we can go off and do better on our own. And when we find ourselves bankrupt, we come running home. Christ is not as Joseph's brothers, nor as the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. But he is there with his father, running to us and celebrating our return. In Christ, you are so deeply loved. I want to reinforce something here. When we turn from God, we live lives of sin, he mourns. But every time we come home to him, he welcomes us with open arms. It doesn't matter where we've been, doesn't matter how sinful we've been, or how broken we feel. God welcomes us home and comes running to us with open arms every time we turn back to him, turning away from our sin. He is there, ready to welcome us. He never tires of embracing the repentant sinner. Joseph's brothers, on the other hand, are not so loving. Instead, they plot to kill him. Reuben, the most eldest, therefore the one with the most to gain by killing him and the most authority to stop him, steps in and prevents their wickedness for the most part. Instead, they agree to throw him in the pit. They strip him of his cloak of honor, and then they eat. I cannot think of a more horrifying scene. Joseph tossed into a pit that he cannot get out of, with nothing to drink and nothing to eat, and above him, his brothers, his very family, eating, probably laughing and delighting in their evil. Joseph in the pit is a type of Christ. That is a foreshadowing of Christ's burial. It is when our Savior was laid in the grave that many a poet sees the demons as celebrating, thinking they have won. Joseph's brothers thought they had won. Finally, their pesky, arrogant little brother would no longer be a problem for them. For Joseph and Jesus' followers, hopelessness follows and becomes a reality in the pit. Then his brothers see it, a caravan of their long-lost relatives, sons of Ishmael, Isaac's brother, coming through on their way to Egypt to sell their precious wares. Apparently, these traders were not very scrupulous and were more than happy to take a strong young man for the going rate of a slave and head off to Egypt with him. Reuben, who had hoped to save him from the pit once his brothers moved on with the flock, was horrified, and their father was heartbroken. This devastation that his father was filled with would follow him for the years to come. As we read this, we are reminded of the human duplicity. For the brothers allowed their father to believe that Joseph was eaten by a wild beast, and then they turn around and comfort him in his grief. This passage, I am afraid, does not leave us with much hope. All we know is Joseph is sold into slavery in the land of Egypt. And what do we do with this bleak picture that has been painted for us? Before I answer that question, I want to point out one more thing. When we read Scripture, who is the main character? When we read Scripture, whose glory is it written for? Was it man? Or the people? Or the church? No. All of Scripture was written for the glory of God. Did you notice that God is never mentioned in this passage? Even in the parts that we skipped to make this passage a little more manageable this morning, he is conspicuously left out. Where is God in all of this tragedy? When we face personal tragedy, we might wonder this as well. Whether we are a young minister who feels as though he's been suddenly thrust in over his head and abandoned by his support network, or if we're one who's lost someone they've loved deeply, or if we're longing for something that never seems to come, or if we simply turn on the news and the heartbreak of one more tragedy hits us, we wonder, how long, O Lord? When we face any of this tragedy and suffering, we might cry out, where are you, God? What is even worse is we don't get the answer in chapter 37 or 38, but we must hang on for 8 more chapters. We must see Joseph go through countless years of abuse, neglect, slander, and pain. But in chapter 45, Joseph has regained a place of authority, and we learn the purpose of it all when he is reunited with his brothers. He says to them, God sent me before you to save you from the famine. It was not you who sent me, but God. And again in chapter 50, the answer is fleshed out a little more. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant for it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. And what good is Joseph talking about? Israel and his family are saved from the famine. The nation grows in Egypt, and in their departing, God is able to show them his mercy, justice, and providence to his chosen people. It is in the desert that the deliverance that God draws his people closer to him. It is in the foreshadowing of the desert and the keeping of his people alive that God prepares a way for Christ. It is through Christ that the church is saved. It is through the saving of the church that God is raising up for himself saints. And it is in all of this that we are being redeemed through Christ. God has a grand plan for his people. He is drawing each of us deeper and deeper into his will. We know the end of the story of Christ being laid in the grave. Over the weekend, which we now remember as the Triduum, those 3 days leading up to Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we remember the great mystery of unknowing, a time of fear for his disciples. But then Christ burst forth from the grave, as the hymn puts it, and we still rejoice in the news of his resurrection today. With Joseph and Christ, we see two pieces of biblical evidence, and there is plenty more, that we can always hope in God, that he will not abandon his people, that he is faithful, that even when the silence seems deafening, God is there, walking with us, a quiet but strong shepherd, drawing us nearer. And what of my story? It was in that time of silence that led me to reading 1 Timothy and other times like it that God has always drawn me closer to him. He taught me to be solely reliant upon him. He showed me to stay firm and to live my convictions. Through that dark season, he showed me that he is faithful, and he gave me a good and faithful friend out of it. My friends, we will have heartache. There will be pain. There will be days when it seems like it's hopeless. But do not give up. Take heart. Continue to walk with the Lord. It took decades for the story of Joseph to unfold, decades for him to see what God is doing. I pray that none of you have to experience such prolonged pain. But if you do, persevere and know that God will work even the darkest of hours into something good and beautiful. Perhaps that beauty will only be clear in eternity, but stay strong, stay faithful in the Lord. It is in Christ that we find salvation and healing for even our deepest of wounds. And without those with those wounds, we can learn to bless the whole world. My friends, know this, that there is no darkness that God's light can and love cannot penetrate. So when you find yourself in the silence of God, persevere, press on, and in the deep mystery, lean into him all the more. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.